The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
Well, you probably already know this, but there's a good spirit here at Riverside Baptist. There's just a great spirit. And you probably already know this, but the team that works together, along with the dear people of Riverside Baptist, that team is just amazing. I really like the way Brother Bogus leads singing. I just really appreciate that. They say that preaching is truth, the truth of the Word of God through a man, where every part of the man ought to be involved in that truth. Well, we're singing the truths of the Word of God, and Brother Bogus lets that come through every part of him on this platform. Well, I appreciate very much his ministry. That's good stuff. People these days, believers these days are sometimes a little different in this regard. They'll go chase a job somewhere, not even give any consideration to the church that may not be in that town. They'll chase a job somewhere and not give any consideration to a church. I was in China. The believers I met are very different. They would leave a job to go to a town that had a good church. Something about priorities in that regard. Anyway, take your Bible if you would. May I direct your attention to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. The book of Genesis, chapter 39. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. Thank you to Mrs. Torres for your hospitality, to my wife and I throughout the day. Thank you very, very much. Enjoyed that thoroughly. Having a meal with your family. It was pretty calm, I got to say. It was pretty calm. We had three boys and two girls. It wasn't always that calm at our dinner table. But thank you very much. It was very, very good and very gracious of you to have us over. You just had a wonderful time. Genesis chapter 39, and I'd like to direct your attention to verse 23. The keeper of the prison, Genesis 39, 23, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. The him is Joseph. And that which he did, the Lord made it prosper. The Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we come to the throne of grace, and we come because we are a needy people. Dear Father, we would ask that you would continue to meet with us tonight. Thank you so much for the wonderful songs that we were able to sing together. Thank you, Lord, for the good spirit that is here. Thank you that here on this Sunday night, when people had a myriad of other things they could have done, they chose instead to be here. And thank you, too, for those that are watching online. I pray, dear Father, that your word would do a work in our hearts tonight, that we would be encouraged by the word of God, that we'd be challenged, that we'd be stirred, that we'd be inspired, that somehow there'd be something different this week. Thank you for the power of the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So we pray that tonight that you would use us, use this word, use this preacher, and use us together for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you take a cork and you put it in a glass of water and you push it down, you know what happens? The cork pops back up to the top. Well, maybe we need more water. Get a bucket of water, push a cork to the bottom, let go. Pops right up to the top. More water. Get a swimming pool, push it all the way to the bottom, let go. You know what it does? It pops right to the top. More water. Take it to the bottom of the ocean, let go of it, and it will again float to the top, to the surface. There are some people that are like that, that no matter how much life throws at them that's negative, they are always rising back up to the top. They are the type of people that find a silver lining behind every cloud. And then there are the opposite types of people, are there not? People who can find a cloud behind every silver lining. People that when they're on top, look out, it won't be long, they're on the bottom. And these people sometimes will justify a pessimistic outlook. They'll justify a pessimistic attitude with things like, well, if you had happened to you what happened to me, you'd have the same outlook. Well, if you had happened to you what happened to me, you would be bitter also. If you had happened to you what happened to me, you would also be pessimistic, cynical. And yet, we go to the Word of God and we find a guy named Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39 is where we pick up his life. The guy named Joseph. Now, when you think about Joseph, sometimes we have a tendency to make these guys into heroes and think that they must have lived somehow lives that were free of any trial or free of any difficulty. But when you look at the life of Joseph, you got to remember a couple of things. Number one, his home life was totally messed up. Totally messed up. His dad had two wives. And it was obvious one of those two wives was his favorite. Her name was Rachel. In addition to having these two women in the home, in addition to having two wives, Joseph's father also had children through these wives' handmaids. I mean, that's messed up. It's just messed up. In addition, these brothers that Joseph had, these brothers were constantly bullying him. They had never anything nice to say about Joseph. They never had a kind word. Now, they would rein it in a little bit when Dad was present, but when Dad wasn't there, those brothers let him have it. Constantly, a barrage of bullying. Well, if there's anybody that had a right to be bitter, if there was anybody that had a right to be the victim, it was Joseph. He could have said, "You just don't know my home life. You just don't know my brothers. This is why I am the way I am." But you don't see any of that. In addition to that, Joseph's mom gave birth to his youngest brother, and during that process, she went into eternity. Joseph was most likely in his teen years at that time. And so now he's bereaved. Now he is grieving over the homegoing of his mom. Now he's grieving over the loss of his mom. Again, if anybody had the right to be a victim, it'd be a guy like Joseph. "Well, you just don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've been through. I mean, my family's messed up. I got brothers from all kinds of different moms. In addition to that, my mom died when I was a teenager. In addition to that, my brothers never had a nice thing to say about me." But you don't find that about Joseph. You don't find that he's bitter. You don't find that he's resentful. You don't find that he's cynical. And it seems like every time he does what is right, the rug gets pulled out from under him. His brothers are supposed to be watching sheep in Shechem. And so Joseph goes to find them in Shechem. His father wants to know how the brothers are doing, and so his father sends Joseph from Hebron to Shechem. From Hebron to Shechem is about 50 miles. Joseph is going 50 miles from home to check on his brothers. That's a long way to be out from under the protection of your dad. And he knows those brothers are hostile toward him. And yet he goes the 50 miles. He goes to Shechem, and his brothers aren't there feeding sheep. Now, any lesser man would have said, "Well, I did what my father told me to do. They're not here. I'm going back home." But instead, God orchestrates that there's a guy that sees Joseph in a field. He says, "What are you looking for?" He says, "I'm looking for my brethren. They were feeding sheep in Shechem." And this guy happened to overhear them say that they were going over to Dothan. And so Joseph travels another 14 miles to Dothan. We're now 64 miles away from home in order to obey what Dad said. And this is the thing about Joseph. He does what he's supposed to do and beyond. This is the thing about Joseph. He takes responsibility very seriously, no matter who's looking or no matter who's present. And you know the history of the account. I don't like to call these stories. It's okay if people call them stories. But to call it a story gives the impression that it's fiction. These are real people in a real time facing real issues in a real place. And so Joseph, he comes to his brothers. His brothers immediately recognize him on the horizon. He's wearing the coat that was a gift from his father, a token of the fact that he was his father's favorite, and it was a multicolored coat. And as Joseph comes to his brothers remember a dream Joseph had and that he told them about. And you remember the dream. Sheaves of wheat that bow down to his sheaf. You remember the dream? Planetary bodies, stars or planets bowing down to one particular star or planet. And he told the dream. He told his brothers the dream that he had. He told his dad the dream that he had. Because where did the dreams come from? They came from God. When God was sending a message through a dream, he would typically give two dreams. He gave Joseph two dreams. And what do you do when God shows you something? You tell others about it. Some people think that Joseph was arrogant in that. That Joseph was just simply, "Look at me, look at me, look at me. These are the dreams I had. This is my future. This is my future." When in reality, we may just simply understand he was simply telling people what God had shown him. And so his brothers see him afar off, and they begin to plot his death. They take him, they throw him into a pit, a dry pit, a pit that normally would hold water, a cistern out in the desert, but it's dry because there's no water there. They throw Joseph into the pit, and they're going to plot to kill him. But off on the horizon, they see these horses coming in their direction, maybe camels coming in their direction. And these are traders that are coming in their direction. They're Ishmaelites. They trade wares and trade people. So they sell their brother Joseph to these Ishmaelite traders, and they pocket a little bit of money for themselves. They think, this is great. We didn't kill him, but we got rid of him. Finally, once and for all, put a little money in our pocket. This is great. They took his coat of many colors. They tore it into pieces. And when they finally got back to Hebron, where Dad was, they simply showed him the coat that they had dipped in the blood of an animal. They didn't give their dad any information. They just sort of handed him the coat and let him come to his own conclusion. They didn't lie. They didn't tell the truth. They didn't say anything. They just gave him the coat, let him come to the conclusion. And he came to the conclusion. Joseph's father came to the conclusion, oh, my son has been killed by a wild animal. He's been torn to pieces. I'm going to mourn the rest of the days of my life. Joseph is now traveling with Ishmaelite traders. They go into Egypt. They put Joseph on an auction block, just as you would a piece of meat or a piece of merchandise. And Joseph is fair to look upon. You look at him, he looks industrious. He looks like he'd be a good worker. And that day, at the market, is a man named Potiphar. He is the captain of the king's guard. Many say that that means that he is the captain of the king's slaughtermen. And he sees in Joseph exactly what he needs. And he buys Joseph and takes him home. We do not find that Joseph is wallowing in regret. We do not find that Joseph is wallowing in bitterness. Look what happens. You do what your dad tells you to do, and you wind up being sold to an Egyptian. I should have just stayed at home. I should have just gone back after I got to Shechem and they weren't there. I should have just kept things to myself and gone back and said to that dad, well, I tried to find them, but I couldn't find them. I don't know where they are. But instead, I followed through. I followed through to the letter. I followed through with the right attitude. And now I'm sold as a slave in the Egyptian market to the captain of the king's guard. But you don't see any of that attitude in Joseph. You just don't see it. Joseph gets pushed to the bottom and rises to the top. Pushed to the bottom, rises to the top. There's a secret to that. There's a secret to that. And you know that secret. We read of it in the very last verse of chapter 39. But that secret is mentioned three other times in that chapter. Look with me to Genesis 39, verse 2. Genesis 39, verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. The Lord was with Joseph. Twice mentioned in two verses. And then go down to verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And then verse 23, which we read, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, that is Joseph, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. The Lord was with Joseph. How is it he could keep rising to the top, pushed to rock bottom, rising to the top? It is that the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph in at least three arenas or three areas, three realms. The Lord was with Joseph in three areas. Number one, the Lord was with Joseph in circumstances beyond Joseph's control. The Lord was with Joseph in circumstances beyond Joseph's control. You know, people sometimes will wonder, if God is good and if God is powerful, why is there so much suffering in the world? Would not an all-powerful good God stop the suffering? Either he's not all good or he's not all powerful. But the fact is, he is all good and he is all powerful. And you and I know that when God made the earth, when God created things, he created them good. That there was not suffering, there was not sin, there was not corruption. But because of the disobedience of man, corruption came in. Because of the disobedience of man, man now perishes and he lives in a perishing world. When Adam sinned, the second law of thermodynamics kicked in. Everything is spiraling downward. And so sometimes we suffer because of sin, because of the curse of sin, because the earth is cursed, because our bodies are perishing. Sometimes we suffer because of those things, but God gives grace. Sometimes we suffer because of the decisions that other people make that we have no control over. Sometimes people make decisions that bring horrible ripple effects into our lives. And we would expect that, well, why doesn't God stop them from doing that? Why doesn't God stop them from doing that? Because God has created us with a will. And if God said, oh, no, we're going to put a stop to all of this, he would be tampering with what he created. He has given man an opportunity to choose. And he's given man also the opportunity to face the consequences of his horrible choices. And so God, with having given men a certain parameter within which to work, sometimes those decisions that a man makes, they have an impact on his family. Some kids have to grow up before other children. While their peers are playing, while their peers are enjoying elementary school, junior high, high school, they've had to grow up faster than their peers. Maybe because of a health issue in the home. Maybe because of an addiction. Maybe because of financial reversal. Maybe because of an abandonment. Some of you may have been in that situation growing up. If it wasn't you, maybe it was a sibling. You know, if you didn't do the laundry wasn't getting done. If you didn't make the meals weren't getting prepared. If you didn't make the lunches, they weren't going to have lunch in school the next day. The younger siblings probably thought you were just bossy. When the fact of the matter is, you were there as a rescuer. Some people suffer because of the decisions that others have made. Some people suffer because of their own choices. We reap a harvest that we've sown. Sometimes we suffer because of choices we've made. And sometimes we suffer because of chastening. Sometimes God chastens us. Because we're saved, if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, God does not punish us. Punishment has to do with a penalty. Punishment has to do with a penalty. And the fact is that Jesus took our penalty for our sin on the cross. So God does not punish us. He already punished Jesus, made him pay the penalty in full for our sin. But God does chasten us. See, that's the thing about punishment. Punishment looks to the past. Chastening is for the future. Chastening prepares us to be more fruitful in the future. Chastening has an eye on what God wants to make us in the future. Sometimes we suffer as a result of chastening. And sometimes we suffer and we don't know the reason why. It could be something similar to what Job had gone through. Job did not have any idea why it was that he had gone through the suffering he went through. Joseph suffered because of the decisions of other people. And yet God elevated him. God kept bringing him to the top. Like that cork, God kept raising him up. Amazing. God was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph in circumstances beyond Joseph's control. Look what the Bible says in verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. God was with Joseph in circumstances beyond his control. But God was also with Joseph in solicitations beyond God's approval. In circumstances beyond Joseph's control, in circumstances beyond man's control, circumstances beyond Joseph's control, God was with him in circumstances beyond Joseph's control. And then secondly, he was with Joseph in solicitations beyond God's approval. Solicitations beyond God's approval. And we're about to read that. You mark it down that there are some people that are so perverse that when they see someone that is pure, it has a particular attraction. Joseph was that kind of a guy. He was pure. He was holy. He loved God. He served God. And it raised a perverse attraction in the heart of Potiphar's wife. Like fresh fallen snow, the first one to put their footprints in that. And so she decided that she was going to have Joseph in that way. Notice what the Bible says in verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Now, Joseph, when he had his dreams, he was about 17 years old. The Bible says he was 17 years old. So in a few chapters, in two chapters forward, he's going to be 30 years old when he's the second in command in Egypt. So between 17 and 30, there's that 13-year period of time. Older teenager, or in his 20s, or in his mid-20s. When he's 28, he's in prison, because 2 years later, after interpreting a dream, he's then elevated to be the second one in command in Egypt. So he's somewhere in his early 20s to mid-20s when this happens. You say, why do you mention that? Because he is a man of like passions. He's a man who could have used the same justifications people use today. Well, this might not go well for me if I make the boss's wife angry. Hey, when you're in Egypt, you do as the Egyptians do. And what stays in Egypt, or what happens in Egypt, stays in Egypt. He could have rationalized so many things. Well, I could only take so much. I was just being obedient, she said. He could have rationalized it in so many ways. But instead, I want you to notice the fourfold template that Joseph demonstrates, the fourfold template on how to deal with temptation. She said, as you see here in verse 7 at the end, she said, "Lie with me." Verse 8, but he refused. The first thing he did is he refused. We all know what that is. We've been around a two-year-old before. Look, go clean your room. And they suddenly get brave, like a little Chihuahua dog barking at a St. Bernard. And they say, "No." What? No. Hey, little two-year-old dude, I could take you, man. What do you mean, no? We all know what it is to refuse. And that's the first thing Joseph did. Somewhere along the line, Joseph got a hold of something. And something got a hold of Joseph. There was some backbone in this young man. He wasn't wishy-washy. He didn't debate with her. He didn't dialogue with her. He didn't negotiate with her. He said no. He refused to lie with her. He made it very clear, this is not happening. There's not a chance of this happening. This is not going to happen. And I don't know where it happened. Because when you think about what Joseph had, the advantages he had over what we have the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We have the completed Word of God. We have also resurrection power. We also have this thing called the local church, where we encourage each other and to a degree keep each other accountable. We have godly families many times. We have a godly pastor many times. Joseph's family was not there. His youth pastor was not there breathing down his neck. His pastor wasn't texting him to make sure he was holding tough and staying faithful. He did not have the completed Word of God. The most he had was probably the book of Job through oral tradition. The book of Job, he probably had that. You know what else he had? He also had those conversations with his dad. Why, as Joseph sat at the knee of his father, I wonder if he didn't say, "Daddy, tell me again about this God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Daddy, tell me again how you wrestled with God at Bethel. Daddy, tell me again about the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. Daddy, tell me again about the God of your father, the God of your grandfather." In addition, he had two dreams, didn't he? He had two dreams. There were a revelation of God's will, two dreams. But Joseph didn't have anything else. And yet, he had the backbone to say no. Man, there's something about that guy. There's something about him. Yeah, the Lord is with him. That's what it is. He was a man who was a self-starter. He wouldn't get in just when it was time to work. I have no doubt he got in early. And I have no doubt he stayed till the job was done. He wasn't looking at the clock or the sundial. He wasn't looking at the clock trying to see, okay, when's the horn going to sound so I can go home? None of that. He was a guy who was industrious. He was a self-starter. He was used to evaluating things and making assessments. He was a wise steward. All of these things in this young man. All of these things in Joseph. And the Lord was with him. So when this temptation comes, this solicitation to sin, when it comes Joseph's way, Joseph, number one, refuses. And that's what the Bible says. We read it. It says In verse 8, but he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not or knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. The second thing Joseph does after he refuses is he remembers. He remembers. He refuses, he remembers. Verse 9 is that remembering. He said, there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me, but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph remembered his position on two fronts. He remembered his position in Potiphar's house. He remembered that position in Potiphar's house. The great trust that he had. How could I betray that trust? He's committed everything to my hand except for you, because you are his wife. What you are demanding is not right. What you are demanding is betrayal. He says, and then there's a second front. He says, and I can't do this great wickedness before God. Joseph remembered who he was before God. So he refused, and then he remembered. Notice what the next verse says in verse 10. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. She thinks she's going to wear him down. Maybe she's had success with that little strategy in the past. It's not going to work with Joseph. And so Joseph, after he refuses, after he remembers his position in the house, but especially before God, he then recuses himself. He's not even going to be with her. He's not going to be in the same room. He's going to be somewhere else. If he knows where she is, that's where he's not going to be. That's pretty wise, isn't it? That is pretty wise. We don't want to go into a place where we know we're going to be tempted, where we, in all likelihood, would fall. I remember a fella that every day he went to work, he drove by a donut shop. It was right on the way. So he'd stop in, he'd get donuts. He'd get donuts for the staff, but of course a couple for himself as well. And one day, after several months of doing this, one day he came in, there were no donuts. The staff said, hey, there aren't any donuts. He said, no, look, I stepped on the scale, and there will be no donuts for a while. I'm on a new regimen, no donuts for a while. Okay, fine, life's still good, no donuts, all right. Well, 3 weeks later, he comes into the office, and he's bringing donuts. His staff said, what's the matter here? Why are you bringing donuts? We thought you were on a regimen. He says, oh, I am. But I want you to know, I prayed about bringing these donuts in today. I prayed about it. As I was driving by that donut shop, I said, Lord, if it's your will that I bring donuts to myself and the staff today, may there be a parking space right there in the front. And what do you know, the fourth time around the block, there was that parking space right there in the front. But what we do sometimes is we make allowances for temptation to be in our lives, and then we kick ourselves because we fall. Old Joseph, no, he refused. He remembered, and then he recused himself. Where she is, I'm not going to be. But you know, she's a sly woman. The Bible says here in verse 11, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. If you've had children, you know what it's like when it's too quiet. Sometimes you'll sit there with your wife and you'll say, you hear that? She says, yeah. What do you hear? I hear nothing. He said, that's right. What are they doing? What are they up to? It is strangely quiet. And so here it is. None of the men are in the house. What's going on? Oh, she dismissed them. She sent them somewhere else. But they are within earshot. And the Bible says here in verse 12, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. That's the fourth strategy. Run. Retreat. Refuse. Remember. Recuse. Retreat. And that's what he did. And for the second time in Joseph's life, his outer garment is used in a ruse, in a deception. The first time, his coat of many colors used by his brothers to deceive Joseph's father. Second time, that coat that he was wearing, that outer coat, held in the hand of Potiphar's wife. But once again, it'll be a deception tool. Well, you know what the Bible says. As in verse 13, it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house, who weren't there just a moment ago, and spake unto them, saying, see, He, that's how she refers to her husband. He hath brought, says here, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. You could almost picture her rubbing her eyes red so it looks like she's been crying all day. And she's stretched out on her bed and that garment is beside her. Verse 17, she spake unto him according, in verse 16, she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home, and she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant, which thou hast brought unto us, came in unto me to mock me. This is all your fault, husband. That's what she's saying. This is your fault. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Wow. Again, he's pushed down. He does what's right. And he suffers for it. God was with Joseph in circumstances beyond Joseph's control, in circumstances or in solicitations beyond God's approval. And thirdly, God was with Joseph in schemes beyond human orchestration. Schemes beyond human orchestration. There's no way a human being could have orchestrated these events in Joseph's life. You know, he's thrown into prison, and the keeper of the prison trusts Joseph implicitly because the Lord is with Joseph, and Joseph is a blessing to the prison keeper, just as he was a blessing to Potiphar. Boy, when Potiphar fired Joseph and threw him into prison, Potiphar shot himself in the foot, because along with Joseph went the blessing of the Lord. And now Joseph's in prison. Does he wallow in his cell? Does he sulk in his cell? Does he grow bitter? Because time and time again he does what's right and suffers for it. There is no hint of that at all. Joseph's in the prison, and there is a butler and a baker that have dreams. You're familiar with the text. And the butler comes to Joseph and has this dream, three clusters of grapes, and I'm squeezing them in Pharaoh's cup. And Joseph says to him, in 3 days you're going to be raised up. You'll be restored once again to your former position. And when you are, remember me. When you are, remember me. Well, not far away is the baker. That was a great interpretation for the butler. Hey, Joseph, I had a dream too. There were three loaves. And Joseph interprets the dream. In 3 days, your head's going to be lifted up. You're going to be hanged. And the birds will eat your flesh. He doesn't say to him, remember me, because that's not going to be helpful. And he doesn't say, something good is going to happen to you. He doesn't sing that to him. That's a pretty dire prophecy. For 2 years, Joseph is forgotten. For 2 years, the butler does not remember Joseph's name. For 2 years, he does not mention Joseph's name. 2 years. And sometimes we think, well, God's not working. But God is always at work, isn't he? He's always at work. Even if we don't see God at work, he is always at work. He's never idle. He's always active. And when it comes to Joseph, God was active. He was not idle. God was working things out on Joseph's behalf. In the meantime, Joseph is learning administration. Joseph is applying his administrative skills. He's learning stewardship. And then the Pharaoh has a dream. And you know how the whole thing unfolds. There's 7 cows, 7 years, 7 years of leanness, 7 years of fatness. And the Pharaoh elevates Joseph to being the gatekeeper of the grain, of the corn. Second in the kingdom. Gives him a wife. Gives him treasure. If Joseph wrote a book on leadership and how he got to that position, why, nobody could duplicate the actions that he went through. Well, first, your brothers have to despise you. And they have to throw you in a pit. And then you have to be sold to Ishmaelite slave traders. And then you have to be bought in Pharaoh's house. And then you have to be betrayed by the lady of the house. You just can't put all of that in a nice little box. But what you can put in a box, and what you can understand, what we can understand, is Joseph's character. Joseph's character. The Lord was with him. What was the secret to experiencing that and seeing that? It was this. Joseph had at some point in his life abandoned himself to the will of God. Joseph at some point in his life had abandoned himself to the will of God. Somebody could likely say, we're not like Joseph. You know, the Lord's not with us like he was with Joseph. Wait a minute. Every year our churches have missions conferences. And every year at some point during the missions conference, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is quoted. And remember, in that text in the Great Commission, Jesus says to his men, to his followers, he says, "And lo, I am with you always." Jesus is with us. He is with us. We forget about it, but he is with us. But the thing is, we've not abandoned our will to his. We've not abandoned ourselves to him. But Joseph had done that. He had abandoned himself to God's will. He did not simply grit his teeth and bear it, but instead he'd abandoned himself. He embraced the will of God. That's why Joseph could keep rising to the top. I mean, his brothers, you remember, they were terrified when they met Joseph. Terrified when his identity was revealed to them. But Joseph made it clear, "Fellas, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And as a result, God would preserve Jacob and his lineage through famine. Joseph had abandoned himself to the will of God. I think sometimes it's just a good idea to revisit that type of a decision. There's a song that doesn't make it in a lot of songbooks these days because people think it's a salvation song, and it's not a salvation song. So they say, this is not good soteriology, this is not good salvation theology, so they don't put it in the songbooks. But it is a song that has to do with Christian commitment. And it's a song that came to us from the late 1890s. In the late 1800s in India, there was an amazing gospel opportunity there, and missionaries from Wales, from Australia, and from America went to India to preach the gospel, and people were getting saved. And as the Lord was making inroads through these missionaries into villages, through people being saved and all, opposition arose from the Hindus, and the persecution became intense. So much so, that a lot of the missionaries went back home. But when they left, they had left pockets of believers in various provinces. In the province of Assam, India, in the late 1890s, there was one particular family. This song came to us about this family because an American evangelist had gone to India to Assam. And while he was in Assam, there was a vast crowd of over 1,000 people, and they were singing. And as the people sang, they sang with passion, many of them with tears streaming down their faces. And the American evangelist asked the Indian evangelist, "What is this song?" And eventually the Indian evangelist told him what it was. It was based out of an account that happened. The name of the family is lost to antiquity, but it is based on this experience. In Assam, in the late 1890s, there was a man, a wife, and two girls. A man, a wife, and two daughters who had become Christians. And the village elders and the chief had it with their Christianity. And so they wanted them to go back to the old ways. And so they brought the family into the center of the village. And while people were looking on, the chief demanded that the father recant, that he turn back to the old ways. Enough of this Christianity. Enough of this. Go back to the old ways. And then he put some teeth in his threat. He said, "If you do not go back to the old ways, I will give my archers the command, and they will aim their arrows at your daughters, and they will lose their lives." Well, those girls, they knew the Lord. Those daughters had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They looked over at their father with a look of confidence. And the chief demanded, "What is your choice?" The father squared up his shoulders and he said this, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." True to his word, the chief gave the command. The archers took their aim. The arrows found their mark. And the daughters perished. The chief added another threat. "You need to go back to the old ways. Enough of this. Enough of this. You must go back to the old ways. If you do not, I will again command the archers and they will take aim at your bride. You will lose your wife. You'll be all alone in this life, all alone." She reached out and took her husband's hand with a holy, bold confidence. The chief said, "What is your choice?" The man said, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back." The chief gave the command. Archers took their aim. This man's wife perished there. The chief is incensed. Nothing is moving this man away from his position. He finally says, "If you do not go back to the old ways, you will be banished," which you know was a death sentence. You're consigned to the jungle with only the clothes on your back. You're not given a weapon. You're not giving anything for survival. You become a prey to the predators. It's a death sentence. And the chief says, "You will lose everything. You've lost your family. You will lose your business. You'll lose your house. You'll lose all your worldly possessions. You must go back to the old ways. What is your choice?" And the man said, "The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back." Well, the chief was incensed. He didn't banish the man. Instead, he gave his archers a further command. They took their aim, and the father lost his life. Little did they know that as the earth was receiving the blood of this devoted, martyred family, they were gathering in a grand reunion around the Lamb of God. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The chief and the elders were so moved by this man's testimony, it haunted them. And they ultimately turned to Christ as their Savior as well. That's what those people were singing about. Because they remembered the family. They remembered the testimony. That's what they were singing about with great passion. "I have decided to follow Jesus" is not a salvation song. Because you and I did not get saved by deciding to follow Jesus. If that's how we got saved, then there was no need for the cross. You and I could have made that decision without the cross. There was no need for the death, burial, and resurrection. But the fact is, we were at enmity with God. And simply turning to follow God does not take care of that enmity and reconcile us with God. He has been offended by our sin. It is the blood of Christ that reconciles us to an offended Heavenly Father. The blood of Christ. But after we know Christ is our Savior, after we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, after we've called on Him to be our Savior, then we have that opportunity to follow Him. And oftentimes, that decision is pressed upon us. And oftentimes, we need to make it afresh and anew. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." I think that's what it is to have one's will abandoned to God. I think that's what it is for one to abandon oneself to the will of God. "I'm following Jesus. I am a follower of Jesus. I'm not wavering. I am a follower of Jesus. Though no one else joins me, I'll follow Him alone. I am following Jesus. No turning back. I may not have much, if anything, in this world to speak of, but I am following Jesus, the world behind me, the cross before me. I am following Jesus, no turning back." What's the secret of that cork light? It is this, that the Lord was with Joseph. But it is also this, somewhere along the line, Joseph abandoned himself to the will of God. And maybe that's something we ought to do afresh and anew. Just abandon ourselves afresh to the will of God. Just say, "Lord, You're the Lord of my life. I am submitting myself to You again." You'll notice the Bible never encourages us to surrender to the Lord, but to submit, to yield, to get in line. Sometimes the idea of surrender, and if we want to use that word, that's fine, but sometimes the idea of surrender gives the impression that, okay, I give up. Okay, you got me. You got your foot on my neck. Okay, I give up. I surrender. But as soon as you take your foot off my neck and I get my strength back, I'm coming back at you again. But to submit means to recognize the right order of things, that God is boss, God is in charge, God is sovereign, He is Lord. And we just need to, in a fresh way, abandon ourselves to the will of God. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Riverside Baptist Church. Thank you for people who have a heart for the Word of God. Thank you for the attentiveness of this congregation tonight. Thank you for the account of Joseph. Thank you for what an encouragement Joseph's life is. And dear Father, may we trust that you are with us in circumstances beyond our control, in solicitations beyond your approval, and in schemes beyond human orchestration. May we realize you are at work. May we follow that template that Joseph gives to us for victory, to refuse to put our foot down and say, no, I will not do this. And then to remember our position before you and our position also as it relates to others. And then, Lord, help us to wisely put up some guardrails in our lives to keep us out of a place where temptation could cause us to fall. And then there are times, Lord, help us to be wise enough to flee, to retreat, to run when temptation is particularly strong. Lord, maybe tonight there'd be a believer here who just needs to refresh that commitment that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Help us, dear Lord, to think of these things and to apply them to our lives.